So let me pray first, and then we'll start in. Pretty short lesson today. I'm trying to not dig in too much and get into the weird, crazy stuff, but just keep to the text and what it means. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come together now to glean from your word what you would have us learn, Lord. It's by your Holy Spirit that you unveil these things to our minds and our hearts, and so that we might be changed by them, both in understanding and a renewing of our mind that leads to loving you and cherishing your word deeper. Father, bless this time as we seek to learn, and we pray all these things in your son's name. Amen. Okay. Hard time picking out a text that would kind of span the whole chapter, but I'm just going to go with the one where I think it's very clear who and what the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. Let me say it right. John 14, this is Jesus talking to the disciples in the upper room. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you." And that jumps into our first lesson, which is who is the Holy Spirit? And we're talking on these same verses again. It's important that he says that the Holy Spirit is another counselor, not the counselor or a counselor, another counselor, which was pointed out to me just a few months ago that Christ himself is a counselor. He is our high priest, our high advocate. But the Holy Spirit is another counselor to be with us forever. And he is the Spirit of truth. And we'll see that truth theme continue on and on as we go. Down in verse 25, "I speak spoken these things to you while I remain with you, but the counselor, the Holy Spirit, or the paraclete, comforter, other translations call it, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you." Something I constantly mess up and I just want to beat into my own brain is that the Holy Spirit is a he, unable to receive him, doesn't see him or know him, but you do know him. He remains with you. And that's it for that one. But I constantly, accidentally refer to the Holy Spirit as an it, as a thing rather than a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. And I just try to remind myself constantly of those things. And this might be the best verse on the Holy Spirit, I think, for both Bible reading, Bible meditation, memorization. This verse 14:26, that he'll remind you of everything I've told you. That's one of the, I think, to me in my life, the Holy Spirit's most assuring powers is find deep within my memory the scripture or the advice or the words of God or that help at the right time with the right person in the situation where it's needed. So that when we meditate or memorize scripture, we're just feeding the Holy Spirit with kind of ammunition to use at the right moment to help someone. Romans 8, "For those who are led by God's Spirit," we're all talking about what the Holy Spirit is, who the Holy Spirit is, I think is a better question, and what he does. He leads us. The Spirit in us cries out, "Abba, Father," to God the Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit, don't know what that means exactly, that we are God's children. Testifies that we are God's children. In the same way, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, because we do not know what to pray for as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with unspoken groanings. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So I think what we see, so everyone wants to know the evidence of the Spirit, evidence of the Holy Spirit in my life. It's this unspoken, internal, testifying, crying out, helping, interceding work that the Holy Spirit does in our hearts and in our minds. So this internal work, this evidence, I just open up discussion for a brief minute or two. Have you in your life ever experienced something you couldn't explain, or if you've come to realize it, as the Holy Spirit brought conviction or affection or truth to your mind? I think this verse in Matthew 10 is obviously the one that's quoted quite often, is that when they, as we talk about persecution of the early church, particularly, but through all time, when they hand you over, this is Jesus to the apostles, but when they hand you over, don't worry about what, about how or what you are to speak, for you will be given what to say at that hour. Because it isn't you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father. And now, Holy Spirit's referred to as the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Counselor, Spirit of God, even the Spirit of Christ. All those words are interchangeable. Have you guys ever experienced anything like that? All right, lesson two, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So there's several, this one's going to kind of just deal with the list of fruits in Galatians 5 and then the vine branch analogy, which I didn't read ahead. I talked about it a lot last week, but talk about it again. That's cool. John 15:2, every branch in me that does not produce fruit, and there's our word we're honing on, he removes. So if a branch doesn't produce fruit, this is the Father removes it. He removes it. And he prunes, and pruning is a good thing. He prunes every branch that produces fruit. So he, if you don't produce fruit, you get removed. If you produce fruit, you get pruned. And why? So that it will produce more fruit. That's an interesting separation of, if you don't produce fruit, you're removed. Now, we could dig into why they're on the branch to begin with in the first place, but that kind of gets into the analogy too far. How is a branch on the vine that's not producing fruit and then removed? I think we could take the analogy too far that way, but stick with the difference. If you don't produce fruit, you're removed. If you do, you get pruned. Now, both are cutting. You have to use the same tool, like saw, clippers, you know, loppers, whatever. But the pruning is for the good, to produce more fruit. Moving to verse 4, this is the command. How do I remain on the branch? How do I produce fruit to remain? Remain in me, and I in you. That's Christ in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself, I talked about that last week. You can't produce fruit by yourself, only with Christ, in Christ, can you. Unable to produce fruit by itself, unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, there's the I am who I am Yahweh. You are the branches. The one who remains in me, and I in him, produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. And remaining in the vine is just a word that means, it's used in other passages called abiding or dwelling or this union with Christ, remaining in Christ. Then let's move on to the what the fruit of the Spirit is. So we talked about how the fruit relates to us. We produce fruit if we remain. If we don't produce fruit, removed. God prunes to produce more fruit. So what is the fruit? The fruit of the Spirit is, plainly, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And this is one that I think more important than the list, because I think it helps clear up some legalism issues. The law is not against such things. So the law would be like those first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch or the Law of Moses. You could in fact say the Law and the Prophets, all the Old Testament, is not against such things, not contrary, not opposed, not opposite. that the law is the written ordinances that kind of live out these principles, these fruits. And in 1 Corinthians, we get kind of, okay, that's too many. Seven's too many to keep track of. Let's move on to just, now these three remain. Ignore the context for a second. Most importantly is that love is the greatest of these. And then where does the Holy Spirit reside? Lest you think it's something outside of you, the Holy Spirit lives in you, and you are God's temple. The important question we could ask is or are the fruits of the Spirit something that you, let me think about this, how do I phrase this in a way that doesn't give us away? Are the fruits of the Spirit something you try to do every day? Try to live out every day? Or are they something that you're given? A little more self-devotional, I'm going to call it. It's which fruit of the Spirit do you see evidence of in your life? Which is or which are lacking? And then that question after, are these earned or given? If they're given, which would you pray seriously for now? And I've left them up there, and I'll play a little music. We'll take a few minutes. I'll think through this one, pray through this one. We'll pick back up. Lesson three, the spiritual gifts, probably the most controversial part next to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, last two lessons. Spiritual gifts, there's a list of, let's go to the Romans 12 list. There's several lists, several chapters of 1 Corinthians list them in one place, but we'll, actually they do list them, we'll talk to them in a second, but Romans 12, according to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. If, and he kind of gives guidelines of how they're given and how to use them. One, if prophecy, use it according to the proportion of one's faith, and prophecy would be receiving words by the Holy Spirit that benefit someone that aren't directly from Scripture. Something unique that must be, not unique, but something that has no other explanation other than it's revealed by God directly to the person doing it. If service, use it in service. If teaching, in teaching. If exhorting, exhorting would be calling someone to obedience, calling someone to, it's a, to exhort someone is to encourage someone to right living or calling into higher teaching or level or use of their own gifts. If giving with generosity, leading with diligence, showing mercy with cheerfulness. I never knew that one was a gift. That was new for me. Ephesians 4, we have another list of gifts. I was just listening to something just today that these can be confused with offices of a church, like elder or deacon, but it's better to be viewed these as gifts because your child might have a gift for teaching that does not make them an elder or a pastor. Your child might in some way receive some word of prophecy that does not make them called to be in an office of a church officially recognized in leadership. But these are a new list of gifts in Ephesians by Paul. And he himself, this is Christ, gave grace, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. That's one Greek phrase that means one thing, pastors and teachers combined. And then what's the purpose, though? Equipping the saints for the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. We're going to see that repeatedly through these lists, that everything is done for the building up of the body of Christ. So while I will not teach extensively on the spiritual gifts, there's an important through line through all of these, that everything is done for the building up of the body of Christ. So if you have one level, one way to discern spiritual gifts, is this done for the building up of the body of Christ? We go to 1 Corinthians 12, longer passage. Now there are different gifts, but the same Spirit, meaning all true gifts are from the one Holy Spirit. There are different ministries, but the same Lord. In other words, there's different churches, different uses of spiritual gifts in the world, but one Lord. Now there are different activities, but the same God produces each gift in each person. A manifestation of the Spirit, that is a gifting of the Spirit, is given to each person for the common good. There's one test. Here's the list. To one is given a message of wisdom through the Spirit, to another a message of knowledge, to another faith, I'm just going to move quickly through them, to another gift of healing, to another performing of miracles, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. 9 gifts. One and the same Spirit is active in all of these, distributing to each person as he wills. Interesting, we could talk about that more, but the Spirit gives gifts in ways, times, amounts, qualities and quantities that he wills, that the Spirit wills. My editing's bad on this one, on the slide, but let's go to 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 5. So here we're in the big spiritual gifts chapter of 14. Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts. It's not bad to desire them. Shouldn't idolize them in our own life. As anything, we'll talk about that in a second, as anything but a blessing from God to build his kingdom and build up his church. Especially that you may prophesy. That's interesting. Especially that you may prophesy. For the person who speaks in another tongue, gift of tongues, is not speaking to people but to God, since no one understands him. He speaks mysteries in the Spirit. That's interesting. Talk about that in a second. On the other hand, the person who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and consolation. So there's a purpose and a test to what's being said. Is it for strengthening, encouragement, and consolation? In other words, prophecy never breaks someone down. It's never, this is God's judgment on you. I just heard got a word from God that you're destined for hell. Like, that's not, unless it's a warning and a call to repent, that's never the goal of prophecy. It's strengthening, encouragement. The person who speaks in another tongue builds himself up, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, that sounds like Paul's really down on speaking in tongues, except verse 5. I wish you all spoke in other tongues, but even more that you prophesied. The person who prophesies is greater than the person who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church, and there's our thing again, may be built up. So I think what Paul is saying here is that prophecy is good in and of itself. Tongues is kind of secondary because, in its usefulness of on the individual, it's all useful, but because it requires an interpreter always. It isn't as useful in the one person. It always requires interpretation. And then 1 Corinthians into 14. So then, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues. This is another key test. Everything is to be done decently and in order. Paul goes on to talk about if there are outsiders in your church, you probably should refrain from speaking in tongues lest you scare them off. That's basically what he says. Don't speak in tongues unless there's someone there to interpret. So clearly there are some today who abuse these gifts in ways that are false. And some people get twisted in knots over their own salvation because they don't have these gifts. They view them as essential evidences of their salvation. Yet we just read that the Spirit gives as he wills for the benefit of the church. And what I am seeing in America is there's not an outpouring of these gifts in genuine ways because we are so saturated with the Word of God and evidences of in other ways of the Holy Spirit's working. Of taking hardened atheists and making them, and then turning them into Christians that believe in Christ and confess that these sort of miraculous external things aren't, I don't want to say as necessary, but aren't as effective maybe. I hear many stories of people, these things happening overseas in areas where the magical and the mystical are much more understood and much more prevalent. And so let's talk through the text and let's just bounce around what we've read. How are you to discern, using these passages, how are you to discern legitimate and false uses of spiritual gifts? Chapter 14, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and Acts. Again, I didn't want to go into this too deep because we are about to start the book of Acts in, I think in August, might be September. And we start it pretty fast in Acts 2. But we'll begin with Matthew 3 because John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water for repentance. We talked about John the Baptist's baptism last week, his kind of Old Testament immersion for repentance. But the one who is coming after me is more powerful than I. I'm not worthy to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Two very interesting phrases. Although Jesus didn't baptize anyone, he put no one under water. He even says in John 4, only his disciples were doing that. So it means something else. It's a prediction of the coming Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then this and fire one is interesting. I've heard some say that this is for the saved, and the fire is for the ones who will be judged. So you have this line dividing those who are saved receive the Holy Spirit, and those who are judged are condemned to hell and fire. Some may take that to mean Holy Spirit and fire. It's all one thing, this tongues of fire thing we see in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost had arrived. They were all together. This is all of the 12, the, I guess 12. There's 12 now with Matthias. 12 apostles, and there's actually 120 in this room in one place. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire. There's that fire that might be confused. That separated and rested on each of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. When the sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. So, this is where we get clarity on the tongues issue. What is speaking in tongues? Is it a heavenly language that only God understands? Acts 2, original event, says that it is speaking in a language the person did not understand. They go on in Acts 2 to describe the groups that are there from all around. Jews from all around the Mediterranean, northern Africa, Parthians, Medes, Egyptians, Elamites are gathered in Jerusalem, and they hear a person from Galilee, like Peter, speaking Egyptian or speaking a language he doesn't know from another land. And so these tongues are languages. It's clear in the text. Other places may, I think, talk about prayer languages and things like that, but the tongues in Acts 2 are languages, period. Acts 8, we're going to move through pretty much all the baptisms in Acts quickly. I'll just skip to the parts that are mentioned and we'll move through. So when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, this could be Samaria of John 4, but it's also earlier Acts 8 with Philip the deacon in Samaria. they sent Peter and John, so apostles. After they went down there, they prayed for them so that the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit, because he'd not yet come down on them, meaning the Holy Spirit comes down on all who are saved, we know, after the day of Pentecost. That's when the Holy Spirit comes. So these people aren't yet fully regenerate and saved. And Luke jumps in here in this parenthesis and says, they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I mean, they only received a baptism while Jesus was still alive. Then Peter and John laid their hands on him, some gift they had to lay hands on and give the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw, this is a magician in Samaria, saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands, on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone I lay hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. So this instance is interesting. Let me clear that out. Because we see this progression of knowledge of Jesus, baptized in the name of Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit being given to them by the apostles. So we have to ask ourselves, is this a unique thing, or is this how it occurs today? If it's how it occurs today, we've got a problem on our hands because we don't have apostles to lay hands on people. So how do we deal with this? Move on to Acts 9, see if we find more answers. Acts 9, Ananias went and entered the house. This is the man who was sent to help Paul after Paul had been knocked off the horse. Ananias placed his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you might regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. At once, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized. After taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time. Kind of vague on when the Holy Spirit is given, but it's so that he might regain his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's done at some point between scales falling and baptism. Acts 10, this is Cornelius and his household. Cornelius is a Gentile. In fact, Acts 10 would be the start of the ministry to the Gentiles. While Peter was still speaking to Cornelius and his family, the Holy Spirit came down on all those who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter, so these are Jewish Christians, from Jerusalem or from other Jews, had come with Peter. They were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. And because they heard them speaking in other tongues and declaring the greatness of God. Then Peter responded, can anyone withhold water and prevent these people from being baptized who've received the Holy Spirit just as we have? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay for a few days. Acts 11, this is Peter having to answer for himself. He's back in Jerusalem. He's being basically interrogated for why he baptized Gentiles. Peter says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came down on them, just as on us at the beginning, referring to Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost. I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave them the same gift that he also gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, how could I possibly hinder God? So we don't have an exact, like, first this, then this, then this. Acts 11, Holy Spirit came down on them, just as in the beginning, and they were baptized. Acts 9, Holy Spirit comes down, baptized. And I would argue Paul was a believer the moment Christ spoke to him directly from heaven. I think that was enough to convince him. Acts 8, what's our order here? They were baptized in the name of Jesus, so the water immersion. Peter and John laid their hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit. And then that was it. So we do have this continual immersion, Holy Spirit. Acts 19, we have in Ephesus. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul traveled to Ephesus. He found some disciples and asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? No. We haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit. Into what then were you baptized? He asked him. Into John's baptism, that water immersion. They replied. Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people they should believe in the one who would come after them, after him, that is in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came down on them, and they began to speak in other tongues and to prophesy. So I think there's this repetitive notion in the book of Acts that apostles had powers to lay hands so the people would receive the Holy Spirit, I think is the best way to put that. But the way Paul talks about the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit always precedes salvation, precedes faith, precedes the gift of grace that's given. And so we'll look at Luke 11 real quick. What father among you, this is Jesus talking, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? If he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? So if you then, so if you mankind who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So this, I think, puts in the frame of reference. Before the apostles did anything in the book of Acts, Jesus says, if you ask, he will give the Holy Spirit. Don't ask, he'll send someone to give it to you. I think that giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts was a unique thing at that time. We talked about the gifts are given for certain people at certain times to display God's glory the way he wishes to. So the apostles' laying on of hands was an evidence of the Holy Spirit to those people and to the surrounding people around them as a witness to them. So this is my kind of last devotion. Think about it. This would be kind of an others devotion. Think about other people. God works in ways and in certain places at certain times that magnify his glory the most. In the history of the book of Acts, God is constantly trying to display his glory in the visible workings of spiritual gifts. And tongues would clearly be a great benefit in world missions, but God has given us the gifts of the Spirit that we need to display his glory here today. So spend a few minutes, if you want, just in the corner of your page, maybe write 3-5 people, your family, friends, small group, people here at church that you know. This will be different. Begin listing the gifts that you see in them. And then over the next week or two, try to reach out to them in a way that's organic. Just be like, hey, Billy, I love the way that you explain things and teach people. I think that's God's gift in your life. That's an evidence of God's grace in you. And I just want to encourage you in that. So take 3-5 minutes, list. I don't know why I pick 3 to 5 all the time, but it's a good number. Think of a few people who you know in your life who exhibit clear gifts of ministry. And think about how you can encourage them. Okay, as we wrap up, these last 2 weeks have kind of been my least comfortable ones. Required the most research, and I probably didn't put enough into this week as I did last week, but looking forward to the next few weeks. They get more and more in my wheelhouse of spiritual hunger, biblical authority, discipleship, leadership, church life, prayer, worship. So I'm very excited for the next few weeks. Summary of today, I try to summarize it in a way that kind of fit this rubric, this list, that God pours, fills, sends, fills us, sends his Spirit on all converted believers in the manner and intensity of his choosing. That man should groan, pray, ask for the Holy Spirit to lead and use us. That Christ promised the Spirit would indwell those who believe. And then our response is to repent, be baptized, receive the Holy Spirit for the upbuilding of the church. So with that, we'll pray, give singing a shot, and hand out some books. Father and our God, thank you for this time together with these men, God, and those who will listen later. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and thank you for your Spirit. It's a reassurance to us. It
convicts us where we need to be convicted and encourages us where we need encouragement and empowers us for your glory and for your mission. God, we praise you and we thank you, and it's all made possible by the death of your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen.